Most of us have had that experience, I think, of calling a company or maybe interacting with a business, and we feel like we're just a number. We're just a tick on the page somewhere to them. Or maybe it's not a company or a business. Maybe it's just interacting with another person, and you feel like you're nameless, you're faceless, you don't really matter. And we understand that in some sense implicitly when we go somewhere and someone knows us by name. And they recognize us and they call out our name and it feels good. Have you ever been in a crowd and maybe you're surrounded by people you don't know and then someone calls your name and you think, oh, somebody who knows who I am. The story today that we're going to take a look at is in part about that. We're doing a series on women in the Bible and particularly these women who are often overlooked or underestimated. And so today we're looking at the story of Hagar. And so I want to set up what happens before this story so we understand what's going on. So we go back, we're early on in the pages of the Bible. The earliest pages of the Bible tell us about God creating the world. And then we have Adam and Eve, the first man and the woman, choosing their own way over God's way. And they're cast out of the garden. And then we see this spiral of downward sin in the world. Ultimately concludes with the flood of the world. And then the world begins again. But we still see evil going on in the world. And we wonder how God is going to fulfill the promise he made to the first woman when he said, through her seed, evil will be defeated. And so then God comes to a man named Abram. And to Abram, he says, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm making you a promise, and I'm going to give you a land to live in. I'm going to give you descendants. And through you, all the nations on earth are going to be blessed. So there's this sense where here's Abram, he's the beginning of this story, and through him, God is going to begin his rescue plan. And there's those three key promises of a land to live in, because at this point, Abram's a wanderer. He's a nomad. He's going to have descendants, which is significant because Abram at this point is in his 70s probably, and no children. And third, through you, all the nations on earth are going to be blessed. And so that's in chapter 12. And then we see several points where the story gets derailed. His wife Sarai is there. And all that's going on. And at one point, they flee down to Egypt. And there's this whole shenanigans where Abram says, oh, no, she's not my wife. She's my sister. And Pharaoh's like, what do you mean she's your sister? No, she's your wife. What are you doing? And so God punished. So finally, Pharaoh's like, get out of Egypt. But Abram leaves and he takes a whole bunch of stuff with him. And then there's some battles with kings. And then God comes again to Abram and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he makes a covenant with him, this promise. And among the promises, he says, Abram, look up at the stars in the sky. Those will be the number of your descendants. Can you count those? You can't count your descendants. And Abraham at this point is still thinking, I don't have any children. So how am I going to get to the stars in the sky number? Just a note on that. So Abram later becomes Abraham, Sarai later becomes Sarah. So at some point during this sermon, I kind of may mix those names up, but it's the same person. So at this point in the story, it's still Abram and Sarai, but later they become Abraham and Sarah. So this is where the story ends. So God has made this promise to Abram about this great nation that's going to come from him. Descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. At this point, zero. And so chapter 16, which Carolyn read earlier, said, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, which we already knew. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Where Hagar came from, we don't know. We know that Abram and Sarai were down in Egypt, so it's possible that when they came out of Egypt, that's where Hagar came from. So he brings, but she is a slave. She's an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she's an Egyptian. She's a foreigner. She's a woman. And she's a slave. In other words, she is one of the most likely to be overlooked kind of people. She has no status whatsoever in this society. And so what Sarai says is, the Lord has kept me from having children. So her idea is that, well, I'm not having children, so it must be something God has done. Because that was the basic understanding of how things worked. So Sarai looks to Abram and says, what I want you to do is go sleep with my slave, and perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, from what I've read, that was not an uncommon practice in those days. Oftentimes, when the wife was unable to conceive, they would use one of the slaves, one of the servants, as a way to provide an heir to the family. Now, just because it's done in the Bible doesn't mean it's endorsed by the Bible. Just because it was done in the society around then doesn't mean that it was the right thing to do. In fact, as we read the story, it's going to be pretty clear it was not the right thing to do. But that's exactly what happened. So it says, Abram agreed to do what Sarai said. And so after Abram had been living in Canaan, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And this is one of the points where we start to notice, oh, there is something wrong with this story. And it's a subtle little thing in the language, because it says, Sarah, his wife, took her slave and gave her to her husband. And you think, well, what's so unusual about that? Why would that be any indication something's going wrong? It's maybe an indication that something's going wrong, because if we flip back a few pages in our Bible to that story I told you about in Adam and Eve, and the story goes where this serpent comes to Eve and tempts her, and then it says this, then she took the fruit and gave it to her husband. And so we hear that language of she took and she gave. Is it a direct connection? But it's one of those things, oh, I wonder if something's going on here. And we see, again, it's a wrong choice. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And this is when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. We're not exactly sure what's going on there. It could be she's feeling kind of, Hagar's feeling a little puffed up because she's the one having a child. Or it could simply be she despises her mistress because she realizes she's been used. She's simply been a way to have a child. They don't necessarily care about who she is. And then we get this. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. He said, now, wait a minute. Whose decision, who was decided, who thought it was a good idea for Abram to sleep with Hagar in the first place? Sarai. And so we see the way the Bible points, and there's this blame game. Hey, Abram, it's your fault. And Abram's like, what do you mean it's my fault? I did what you told me to do. Well, it's still your fault. We all know how that works, don't we? I did exactly what you told me. I know, and you shouldn't have done that. And they go back and forth with this thing. And Abram's like, your slave's in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best. Neither of them wants to take responsibility for this. They're just like, go back and forth. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And so Hagar now is in this terrible situation, and she's like, I'm out of here. And so it looks like she's probably trying to get back to Egypt, which is a really, really long ways away for a single pregnant woman to be traveling. And we think that because it says she stops near a spring in the desert that is beside the road to Shur, which best estimates is located in the Sinai. So she's on her way back to Egypt. And on this trip back to Egypt, it says the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord found her. And I think there's this sense where it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't like the angel of the Lord was just walking through the desert one day. It's like, oh, hey, what are you doing here? He found her. And so when we find something, it's usually because we're looking. And so there's this sense that here is Hagar, this slave who's been mistreated, and the angel of the Lord, an angel simply means a messenger, a representative from God. So this messenger from God finds Hagar in the desert. And he says to her, Hagar, I want you to notice this here. He calls her by name. Why is that significant? If we go back up to the rest of the story, listen to what it says. Sarai to Abram, go sleep with my slave. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms. Abram, your slave is in your hands. They never once call her by name. She is simply a piece of property. She is simply an object. She is simply a tool along the way for them to achieve their goal of having a child to fulfill God's promises. And we'll come back to right or wrong on that whole discussion. But notice what happens. Here she is all along, the two main characters, these two heroes of the faith, if you will. If you read through the story, Abram and Sarah, these are the people you look back to and say, these are the heroes of the faith. They never once call her by name. She is simply your slave, your servant. She's that thing over there to be used. And then the angel of the Lord shows up. God shows up and says, Hagar. God shows up to this Egyptian, a foreigner. God shows up to this slave. God shows up to this woman and says, Hagar. And she hears her name called. And so we realize here are these two people who are supposed to be role models, and they're hardly role models. In fact, if we think about Abram and Sarah, go back to them. God had said what? Through you, there's going to be a great nation and you're going to have a land to live in. They haven't had any children of their own, so they decide they'll have a child through this servant or through this slave, Hagar. And then Hagar becomes pregnant. So now it looks like, well, maybe the promise is going to be fulfilled. But then what do? They kick her out. So here again, we're saying, wait a minute. God said you're going to be a great nation. And they keep messing things up. They're not having any children on their own, which not necessarily their fault there. But then when it looks like there's an opportunity to have a child, what they do, they kick her out. And so we're seeing here's these obstacles to God's promises. And so we have now Hagar in the desert, and the angel comes to her and calls her by name. And in some sense, I think what it is a reminder is that our identity is not defined by others. It's not defined by what someone else thinks of it. Hagar may, at this point, she was thinking, my identity is simply I'm a slave. My identity is simply a servant. My identity is I'm simply a surrogate. I'm simply a way for this couple to have a child. And God says to her, no, you're Hagar. And we all experience that at times where someone else wants to define our identity for us. And I know I've said it before, but I remember growing up and hearing the phrase, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. And it was a way to, like, when somebody called you a name, like, oh, you're not really hurt. It's just a name. Until you grow older and realize those names can be extremely painful. You may have even experienced it when you were younger and being called a name, being given a label. And it may have been one of those nasty, being referred to as stupid or dumb or ugly or smelly or whatever. Or it may have simply been a nickname given you, and people aren't using your name. They're using this nickname someone else has given you. And you realize how much hurt that can cause. No, there's no physical bruises. There's no marks on your body you can see. But deep down inside, there's scars. There's agony going on. And it's because someone else has defined who we are. Someone else has said, no, this is the kind of person you are. And Hagar's there, and she's been defined by someone else. She's been defined by Abram and Sarah as simply a slave, simply a servant. And God says to her, no, you're Hagar. He knows who she is and where she is going. I mean, he asks her, where have you come from and where are you going? And again, I think this is sort of the language, just like in the early pages of the Bible where God says, well, where are you? He knows her name. He knows where she came from. He's already said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Well, he knows where she came from. She came from Sarai. She came from Sarai's house. And he finds her on this road, so he knows where she's going. But he's inviting her. He's questioning her. He's saying, I see you and I see what's going on, so tell me about it. The angel simply says, I want to hear your story. God says, I want to hear what's going on in your life. Tell me more about what's going on. She says, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. She just admits to where she's going on. And then there's this, I think a difficult, where the angel of the Lord says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And I think this is a hard, we say, well, what's going on here? Because she's been despised. She's been in this point where she's fleeing. And now God's telling her to go back. And to me, this is one of those troubling things. I think sometimes we can read our Bible and it's okay to be troubled and say, well, what exactly is going on here? Why would he send her back to what seems to be a difficult situation? Some may label it as an abusive situation. Some of the language is a little unclear, but it's not a good place to be. And God wants her to go back. I don't think ultimately there's any really good answers. I've read some of the suggestions and ideas. Some of it is, the suggestion one is, she's probably not going to make it alone in the desert. So God recognizes this and says, well, go on back. And there's also the sense where God promises her later on that he's going to watch over her. But I think we need to be careful about drawing some sort of grand conclusion from this about the nature of if someone's being abused, they just need to go back to where they come from. Because that's often perpetrated within the church. This idea like, well, you just need to go back. And I think it's pretty clear that that's not wanted. In fact, even later in the book of Deuteronomy, where God is giving some of the rules, he says this, if a slave is taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. It's in Deuteronomy 23:15. Let them live among you. And so God is constantly watching over those who are cared for. So I think we want to know, whatever is going on in the story, what I want to say is, I don't think we want to draw from this that you need to return back to an abusive or a dangerous situation. There's something unique going on here, and I don't know exactly what that is. But I think if we read the rest of the Bible, it's clear enough that that's not what God would say, like, oh, you need to always go back. And that's, again, why we, when we read a story, we recognize there are things it's describing, but it's not necessarily prescribing. And sometimes we don't always understand why God does what he does. But then we come back, he says, go back, and the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Which sounds a whole lot like what he told Abram. You're going to have numerous descendants. Now, it gets a little tough after that, because if you heard the description when Carolyn was reading it, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And then NIV says, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. Now, that's not exactly probably what you want to hear about your child. Oh, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a wild donkey. He's going to cause chaos. He's going to wander everywhere. And he's going to be fighting with everybody you know. Oh, but he'll be my sweet little boy, won't he? But he's simply telling her. But what's interesting is, imagine yourself, if you can, as a first-time mother. And here's God has showed up to you and said, your son. And you're thinking, oh, yes, my son, my firstborn, is going to be a wild donkey of a man. And he's not going to get along with anybody. And now I have to take a guess or imagine that most fertilized mothers would be like, oh my word, why did you have to tell me that? Or that might be even what she would get fixated on. That she would get stuck on, oh, my son is going to... But that's not at all what Hagar really pays attention to. Because in verse 13, it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. In other words, in the midst of all this, in the midst of all the different things going on, this angel has said, you need to go back to Hagar. Your son's going to be a wild donkey. He's going to be getting fights with everybody around him. But that's not what Hagar notices. That's not what Hagar focuses on. That's not what Hagar chooses to talk about. Instead, what does she choose? She said, you are the God who sees me. I've been overlooked. I've been ignored. And what I hear from you now, God, is you see me. You notice me. He has seen her, God has seen her as in someone in need, not just someone to be used. And so it says the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, and that simply means the well of the living one who sees me. She isn't focused on like, oh, look, this is the place where I found out I'm having a son. This isn't the place. She says, this is the place where God has seen me, where I have been noticed, where I have been seen by God when everyone else has overlooked me. She's been told about a child, but she focuses on that God has seen her. And she chooses to focus on the goodness and the graciousness of God. And that, I think, is the incredible thing we can see in the story of Hagar. And there's, if you continue reading on in Genesis, she goes back and then she gets driven out again and there's a lot of activity. But I want us to notice in this story that God is the one who sees her. That this woman who is cast out, this woman who is used, this woman who is a slave, this woman who is a foreigner, an outsider, experiences God noticing her and calling her by name. And so I think as we think about these stories, we can sometimes get caught up on what the characters are doing, but I think the most important thing to do is pay attention to what is God doing and what do we see about God. First, we see, I think, God and his dealings with Abram and Sarai. Because at this point in the story, Abram and Sarai seem to be making every wrong choice possible. Now you might think, well, wait a minute. How did you know? How would they know if it was the wrong choice? God comes to Abram when he's in his 80s and says, you're going to have a descendants. And they're like, okay. And then 10 years later, there still aren't any. He said, but God promised me. And so we might even think to ourselves, if we translate it forward in time, we think, oh, God has told me he's going to do something. I have the sense that God wants to do something. And then it doesn't seem to be happening. And so then we have a choice. Well, am I supposed to wait for God or am I supposed to take some action? Which one do you do? It's not always easy, is it? Sometimes we have a clear, and sometimes we hear that voice. We say, oh, this is what God wants me to do. And then you think, well, if God wants me to do it, then God's going to make it happen. But well, what if God wants me to make it happen? So Abram and Sarah, you cannot necessarily fault them to decide, well, it doesn't seem like it's happening. Maybe they just want us, God wants, is waiting for us to take some action. And so they take some action. It turns out it's wrong. Does that mean they were wrong to act? Not necessarily. I mean, they were wrong to act in this point. But it doesn't necessarily mean that every time God wants you to do something, you just sit around and wait for him to do it. But here, Abram and Sarah clearly make some wrong choices. But God still uses those. Even in the midst of their flaws, even in the midst of their impatience, even in the midst of the way they mistreat Hagar and all the problems that they have, God still works through them. And I think that's an important lesson for us to think about. That God uses people in spite of their flaws, which is a good thing. Because all of us have flaws. All of us make mistakes. All of us make bad choices. We don't always do the right thing. But God uses those. He changes those and can redeem those. And so one is we see that God works in the midst of the failings and the flaws. Second thing I think we want to notice here about God is that God sees Hagar and her sufferings. Hagar is one of those characters. She shows up about four different times in the Bible. And for most of us, we might read the Bible and we'd be like, Hagar, I know I've heard the name, but I don't necessarily remember the story because it's just a couple little short paragraphs here and there. And you think, Hagar, yeah, I sort of remember that, but God sees her and notices her. You might read the story as, well, she's just a slave. She's an Egyptian. She's an outsider. And she doesn't seem to be part of the promise because God has come to Abram and said, through you, I'm going to have this great nation. And it feels like, well, no, it's not going to come through Sarah or through Hagar. But God still notices her. He pursues her when she flees from Abram and Sarai. Told you, Abram and Sarai made a mistake. They shouldn't have done this with Hagar. And so God's promise is supposed to come through Abram. So it's entirely conceivable you would say, well, why should God care about Hagar? She's not part of the plan. She was a mistake of Abram and Sarah. I'm just going to let her go. But no, what does God do? He pursues her into the desert. He finds her on the well where she's running, and he calls her by name, and he says, I see you. I see the hurt and the pain that you're going through. God personally pursues her. And she recognizes and she says, God is the God who sees me. Now I wonder what names we have for God. Maybe our name is the God who is angry with me. Maybe it's the God who is disappointed with me. Maybe it's the God who ignores me. Because that's what we feel sometimes. We feel like, well, all these bad things are happening in my life, so God must be the God who's angry with me. Or maybe we just feel like I keep making mistake after mistake. I've never really lived into who God has made me to be. I keep letting my family down. I keep letting my church down. I keep letting my friends down. And so I'm going to name God as the God who's disappointed in me. Or maybe my name for God is the God who is silent. Because we pray, we talk to God, we keep calling out to God, and we never hear an answer from God. And so the temptation is, oh, I'm going to name God the God who is silent, the God who doesn't listen. But I think in this story is a reminder to us that those aren't the names for God. The name for God is the one that Hagar gives. The name for God is the one we see throughout the rest of the story of the Bible, is the God who sees, the God who notices, the God who sees us when nobody else seems to, the God who sees us in the midst of our pain and suffering. And we see it in page after page after page of the Bible. We see it when Jesus comes to earth and he's walking as a man among the people, and he notices the people that nobody else pays attention to. He notices those with the skin disease. He notices a woman sitting at a well. He notices the children that his disciples are trying to push away, and he sees them. And he sees us. Now, I'm not saying it always feels like that. I'm not saying we always feel noticed by God, but what I invite us to do is, in those moments when we feel like just a number, in those moments when we feel like everyone else is ignoring us, when we feel like God doesn't notice our pain, when no one else is around us is noticing our pain and our experience, when we feel like we've been overlooked, when we feel like we've been cast out, when we feel like we've been thrown aside and ignored, God says, I am the God who sees you. I see the pain you're going through. Now, we may try and run, probably not to Egypt, but to somewhere. We try and run, we try and flee, but God will find us and say, I am the God who sees you. That's what Hagar saw. That's why Hagar names God, but in some sense, naming is just recognizing who God is. And God is the God who sees us. So in those moments when you feel like nobody notices, in those moments when you feel like nobody cares, in those moments when you feel like you've been cast aside, in those moments when you are just buried underneath pain, underneath shame, underneath loneliness, regret, and loss, and pain, what I want us to hear is the good news that God sees us. Not only does he see us, but he comes to us. He comes to bring comfort and to change and to pain. But that first step is simply to be seen, because sometimes that's what we just need to know. Yes, the healing, the grace, the strength to come later in the point. But the first thing we often simply need to know is God sees me. I am seen. I am not ignored. I am not overlooked. But I am seen, and I am seen by the God who is the creator, the maker, the sustainer, the one who rules over all. So let us hear that good news today. The good news that God sees you. He notices you. He knows your name. He calls you by name. He sees you and he loves you. Amen.